This house was built under my grandmother's wish. But only for two or three days she lived here. She was sick when they carried her in a car, but she survived only for two or three days. At the age of 11, my father lost his mother when my aunt was about 6 years old. My father and my aunt would come here every day to see Allama, who was lying on this bed. Allama called them, and my aunt would come up to Allama, and my father would sit on the other side of the bed. This way Allama would feel comfortable.
I usually went to see them after school. Allama was always lying on his bed and resting. I was always beside him. Other people would also go there.
Many came here to see him. Among them, General Muhammad Ali Jinnah, Jawaharlal Nehru, Muhammad Ali Jauhar, and many other intimate friends of Allama. They would come here just before or after midday to have a chat with Allama about topics like poetry, philosophy, or any other things. Allama spent his last days of life here.
I was well aware that the main reason why India went under the yoke of British colonization was lack of knowledge of self and reliance on others. Self-awareness springs out self-dependence and internal richness. Know yourself. Know your hidden parts. Nurture your parts and create a new world, which will compensate for old shortcomings and soul defects, to pave the way for comprehensive development. It is the self which originates existence. It is self-awareness which gives birth to human values. It is the self which affects existence. What human beings see or intuit is a manifestation of the self through mysteries. The form of existence is an effect of the self. Whatsoever thou seest is a secret of the self.
Iqbal's philosophy is objective and tangible. He pulls down philosophy from the metaphysical world to make it tangible and applicable to common people. Iqbal's philosophy is therefore a practical philosophy. It can be put into practice.
O Muslims, you have to preserve your own self. You must follow God and His book, the Holy Quran. When you achieve success in making your own self, you can resist even the whole world. No one can harm you. What is the basis of survival? Survival is based on making your own self. It is the self, the nature mentioned by Quran. And this is the essence of Iqbal's thoughts. This is what Iqbal means of the concept of self. For that very reason, every member of the Islamic world should know this way of thinking, personally and socially.
Today we see a group of ignorant people who commit, under the name of Islam, the most heinous acts, though they are all against Islamic teachings. In fact, they are all Satan's companions and toys in the hands of those who want to mislead them. About these people, Iqbal says, Europe very well knows how to secure interests, while granting to this takes a loan of that. It gives sustenance to Satan in a way that leaves perplexed even God.
Nowadays, there are calculated plots against Islam. The enemy is very active to destroy the Islamic world from within. I personally think that we need Iqbal's ideas about Islam Now, more than ever before, you are simultaneously a learned man, a Sayyid, the descendants of the Prophet. But tell me, are you a Muslim too?
A Muslim is called infidel by another Muslim. It is not a non-Muslim who calls him infidel. It is a Muslim. All problems are created and spread here and there by those who are pursuing only their own interests.
The phrase which brings unity to you all is, there is no God but Allah. As Iqbal says, the key to our unity, salvation, and survival, and a sign of familiarity, is in this phrase, there is no God but Allah. Those who follow this phrase never behead Muslims. Iqbal's basic philosophy is that all of us should be unified. All of us should form one single family. Muslims should get unified to guard the sanctuary. I mean Muslims from the Nile shores to the city of Kashgar.
Iqbal tells us to put aside personal interests and to move into a direction leading to social interests. Put aside your personal interests. Let's talk about our religion, our unity. We will end in success. Just because of his thoughts, Iqbal is living on today. I think so.
Just have a look at the tragic events caused by a group of people who are Muslims in name only, as if there has never been a person like Iqbal. His philosophy has sunk into oblivion, as if Iqbal never lived among us. This is a great sorrow, casting a shadow over all Iqbal's philosophy and thoughts. There is no memory of him anymore. The life of all his great books has gone out. The Everlasting Letter, The Familiar Secrets, The Secrets of Rapture, The Persian Psalms, What Can Be Done, O People of the East, The Route of Philosophy in Iran, The Eastern Message, and Reconstructing Islamic Religious Thoughts. During his last days, Allama says, as Iran full of unknown meaning, I am unable to endure censurers' sayings. Neither have I any option, nor am I coerced. I am but a living soil, always in revolution.
इसी तरह जब आखिरी रात थी अलामा साहब की तो वो दोनों बच्चे इसी दरवाजे पे आए.
Then came the last night of Alama's life. His two children came to have their last look at him.
मिलने के लिए आया हुआ था.
Alama was still conscious. Someone from Germany had come to see him, a friend of his or his teacher. The German called the two children and hugged them. My father was leaving the room, but my aunt wasn't. She wanted to stay with him for a while. At the time, I felt I had to stay with Alama and to sit there motionlessly. Our tutor, Aunt Doris, came there to take me with her. I told her, I will stay here at least for a while.
Alama told the tutor,
she knows that this is the last meeting between the father and the daughter. That is why she doesn't want to leave. Let her stay.
She knows this is the last time she sees her father. And finally, I felt something was going to happen. For that very reason, I didn't want to leave the place.
Early in the morning, Alama passed away. The muezzin was calling out the morning adhan. Here, beside this bed, was standing his close friend, Ali Bakhsh. There were some other friends too, although most of them were saying their morning prayers at the mosque at that time. Back then, the mosque was more like a house than anything else. Friends were there to say their prayers in congregation. After their prayers, Alama passed away. His last words were the two testimonies. Then his soul flew to the sky. I personally suppose people like Alama will come to this world several centuries later.
Akbar Lahori died at the age of 61 on April 21, 1938, after a life of diligence and hard work. In the last moments of his life, he put his hand on his chest, telling Ali Bakhsh, his man, "I have a pain here." And upon uttering this ambiguous, meaningful remark, he bade farewell to the world. Many attended his funeral and accompanied him to his final resting place next to Masjid-e-Shah in Lahore. On his deathbed, Allame composed this song. Does a song gone come back again? No, no, no. Does a breeze come from Hijaz? No, no, no. There finally came to an end all those days of poverty. Does a Gnostic come back a second time? No, no, no. Allama's thoughts and philosophy will remain with us forever, only if we follow him.
Iqbal was a significant voice in the traumatic history of colonized India. His sensitivity to the plight of his people was sharpened both by his understanding of his roots and his adaptability to the demands of the new colonized world. Politics and philosophy were combined in Iqbal's poetry. Perhaps today, Iqbal's anti-colonial stance can be referred to as neo-colonialism is still plaguing the world. And that's it for this week's program. Until next week at another Aperture, it's goodbye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam, my dear. Allah, my Lord. His word, Quran. Muhammad, Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran,
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم سلام عليكم dear listeners. You are at the Youth Station. I don't know how you got here and I don't know how you're going to leave, but I am your host Mehdi Najafi, and with me is brother
Muzaffar.
Muzaffar is over here.
Haydar.
With me at the station,
Abbas.
How do you feel today?
I feel really like dreary. It's like, it feels like it's grey inside my head, like it's raining. No, like there's clouds, but it's not raining, and it's cold.
Clouds and it's not raining.
Yeah,
yeah, you're a bit irritated.
Yeah, we refer to that as a pathetic fallacy. Pathetic fallacy?
I think I'd like it to rain, and because it's not raining, I feel like a bit uneasy, you know?
Yeah, exactly, you want it to rain. But
yeah, you know, it's just there, staring at you, it's like, please fall down.
It says in the Quran, وَزُلْزِلُ حَتَّى يَقُولَ الرَّسُولُ وَالَّذِينَ مَعَهُ مَتَى نَصْرُ اللَّهِ. They were shaken until they and even the Prophet who was with them said, Where is the help? When is the help of Allah?
Does that make you sad?
Yes.
Is it alright to be sad?
That is a good question. Is it alright to be sad? No. It is a terrible thing to be sad. If you are sad, you're a bad human being. You happy? I said it.
Yeah. Do you really believe it, though?
No, of course not. You're allowed to be sad sometimes. There's good sadness and there's bad sadness.
Beautiful. How do you clarify that now? You've thrown us into this loop, this wormhole, this sinkhole. How do you take us out?
As with any emotion, if it's for the sake of Allah, then it's a good thing. If it's not for the sake of Allah, then it's a bad thing. If it takes you closer to Allah, then it's a good thing. If it doesn't take you closer to Allah, it's a bad thing.
So I've got a very questionable question.
Mm-hmm.
Do you like the way I put the two words together?
Yeah, it was genius.
It says, when the Prophet, peace be upon him, was on, when he went on Mi'raj, the holy divine ascension, there was a long conversation between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet, peace be upon him.
Subhanallah.
There, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had, is just beautiful, man, you know. It says, Ya Ahmad, لو ذقت حلاوة الجوع والصمت والخلوة وما ورثوا منها. Allah says, Oh Ahmad, if only you tasted the sweetness of hunger, silence, and solitude, and what comes from them. The Prophet says, Ya Rab, O Lord, ما ميراث الجوع. What comes from starvation or hunger?
Mm-hmm.
He says, قال الحكمة.
He says,
الحكمة وحفظ القلب والتقرب إليه. It gives you wisdom. حفظ القلب. It
protects your heart.
Safeguards your heart. والتقرب إليه. It brings you closer to me. Well, this is why I brought this hadith, and it's a long one, so I'm going to stop after this. Wal huzn da'im. Eternal. Wal huzn da'im. Sorrow, eternal grief. Eternal grief. That's what it brings.
Why would you want that?
Exactly. That's what. See. That's. Now, it says what taqarrub ilay, you bring being close to me, right? And you're also sad. Whereas in the Quran it says Allah bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub, right?
Surely with the remembrance of Allah do hearts find rest,
right? Isn't it? But over here it says huzn al-daim. It was a question for me. So if you remember, that's how I started thinking. It's a question. How is that? Like, why does it say Allah's remembrance? Your hearts find peace. I'm asking you the question. This was a question. I was forming the question for you to answer. It's a long hadith. It says, like, for example, وَقِفَّةُ الْمَأُونَةِ بَيْنَ النَّاسِ. And, for example, you've got less expenditure when you're with people. Or, like, you know, you're not extravagant, or you're not dependent. Or, you know, like, you've got less. وَقَوْلُ الْحَقِّ وَلَا يُبَالِي عَاشَ بِيُسْرٍ أَمْ بِعُسْرٍ. Like, for example, He's got the truthful speech, like the person who's got this jua,
hunger,
right?
Yeah.
He's got truthfulness of speech, and he does not care, la yubali. He does not care if he lives in hardship or ease.
Mm-hmm.
This is what happens when you've got jua, you know.
Wow, I don't know. I can't answer that, man. That's a really difficult question.
I know, like, bro, even Maraja or, like, all these people, all the respected people, when they answer a question or something, they say, Allahu A'lam, at the end. They do that, right? After all, you're a Hosa Talaba, you know what I'm saying? Like, a student in the seminary. A student in the seminary, you must have an analysis. Like, is there something that comes to your mind? You're not going to say that this is for certain, is it?
There's things which come to my mind, but they might be completely off. But, I mean, I can say them. So husn al-da'im, it could be because you're getting closer to Allah, but Allah is infinite. So no matter how close you get to him, you're always going to have this sorrow and grief that you can get closer to him. So it could be that that is a good type of sorrow. That's a good sadness, this feeling of wanting to get closer to Allah. The problem, and through that feeling, you actually do get closer to Allah. And it's going to sound strange, completely contradictory, but that sadness is happiness at the same time.
That's sort of, right?
So when Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when you're mourning for Imam Hussein, you're crying, you have tears in your eyes, but why is it that you like it? Isn't that weird?
That's actually, you're so right. You know why? Sorry, I'm just going to quote the scholar Ali Raza Panayan over here.
Mm-hmm.
It's like people, they've got this criticism, and they criticize the people who go to the majalis of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, that, oh, like, what's this law that who wants you to be crying and be and that you're sad? He's like, and he addresses the people. He's like, are you sad? Like, are you forced to come here, or are you like, are you tired, or are you exhausted? You've got that? No, that's not the case. Like, this sorrow is something completely different.
It's completely different, man. It's not like, you know, you spilled a bottle of milk or something and then you're crying over it. It's not like that at all. There's something divine in those tears. There's something godly in those tears, right? So it could be talking or referring to something like this. This sadness. This
or what you said. Mata nasrullah. Right?
When is the help of Allah?
This Imam Zaman alayhi salatu wasalam is out of our sight, right? We are certainly he's aware of us, but I hope we are also among the people. But there are people who really cannot take it anymore, you know? Like, they constantly, every day of their life is just another day without the Imam alayhi salatu wasalam, which we hope that we get to that stage that we consciously realize that, oh my Lord, I am without my Imam.
Yeah.
Right? So that, those people might, they've got this husband.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't know, man.
It's very confusing. I mean, you brought up a very, very confusing hadith, but it's also a very, very deep hadith. And as you said, you know, Allahu A'lam.
So is it all right to be sad or not?
Yeah. I mean, if it's going to take you closer to Allah, like, if it's a grief for Imam Hussein alayhi salam, can you argue that that's a bad thing? If it's a grief of being distant from your Imam, is that a bad thing?
No.
You know, it's a sign of the believers at the end times that they're going to be, their eyes are going to be full of tears out of missing the Imam of the time. So, yeah, I mean, there's definitely a good kind of sorrow. It's undeniable. And then,
does that mean that I will, yeah, go on.
Yeah. I mean, this, the sorrow of being distant from Allah, I mean, it's a beautiful, beautiful sorrow, isn't it?
Yeah. I think it's one of the, no, I don't think, I'm sure. It's one of the signs of a mu'min, or faithful, of a believer, that his face is always bright.
Yes.
And, finish for me.
His pain is deep down in his heart.
In his heart, yes. Isn't it? So, this sadness is completely different to the sadness that one might have when he loses his job, right? You're always sad. You look pathetic, and everyone can tell that there's something wrong that happened to you. That is completely wrong. But being sad when you lose a loved one, how is that? That sorrow that you have. When the Prophet, peace be upon him, lost his son, alayhi salatu wasalam, Ibrahim, and he was mourning, and
he cried over the mother of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Inside the grave. Well, around the grave, and he said she was my mother too, by Allah. So we are supposed to grieve for our family members.
And there was a person who came to the Prophet, peace be upon him. He said, "Why are you crying? Like, you know, it's inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." You know, like there are people who are like, anyway, man. One of the people who, I hope you're not one of those people who think we know more than the Imam or the Prophet. You know, like there's some of the people who go, "Oh, why are you crying? It's inna lillahi wa inna." He said, "Look, this is not weakness, or this is not grief. This is rahmah that I have a person, he's the rahmatullil alameen, and a person has to have rahmah to be sad at the loss of another human being, right?
Yeah.
So that's completely different. But yeah, sad.
Maybe like sorrow, just generally speaking. So let's talk about some of the ways to exterminate sorrow, because I've found some beautiful hadith in this regard. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, "Truly Allah, out of his wisdom and grace, placed bliss and happiness in conviction and contentment, and placed worry and sorrow in doubt and discontentment." Where does happiness lie? Where does bliss lie? In conviction, in contentment. You know, having sure faith, surety, certainty, conviction, right? That's where happiness is. Where does sorrow lie? Sorrow and pain and grief, it lies in doubt. Yes. Okay, so if you want to get rid of your sorrows, and I'm talking about like non-divine sorrow, just random sorrows, you need to get rid of your doubt.
That's so general.
Okay.
That's vague.
So if you know certainly, for example, innama al-usri yusra, surely with difficulty is ease. If you know certainly that you're going to go to heaven for whatever you endure, if you know certainly that Allah is watching everything that's happening, then he's not going to leave you alone, right? How can you feel sad? The thing that causes the sadness is the doubts.
Mm-hmm. That's the doubt. That makes sense.
Right?
So
you're doubting
sense.
Whether you're going to get out of this. You're doubting whether the sun will shine. You're doubting, you know, so many different things. Is it going to get better? Without saying it, you're actually doubting the akhirah as well. I think another point to remember is that this dunya is a place of sorrow. It is ultimately, that's what this place is.
Yeah,
this dunya.
But like, even these things can be channeled, right? As we said, as you mentioned, that this sorrow can be channeled to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Your happiness can be a channel. It can be channeled to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these two things can be the cause that take you away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you're very happy and everything's the way you want it to be, you could actually forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? But then you could say when you lose something and you're sad, you could actually try to blame Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and whine about it, right?
Yeah. Brother Mehdi, do you want a remedy?
Do I want a remedy?
We've run out of time, but I'll give you a remedy.
Yeah, give me a remedy.
Wash your dishes. Wash your clothes.
I don't want a remedy.
Okay. Have you ever washed the dishes and it just makes you feel better again? This is hadith, right, from Imam Ali. He said, washing clothes takes away worry and sorrow.
I'll try that. Let's see.
Yeah, sure. You will.
Actually, you're at the station, so we're always here. You're the ones who are coming and going. So until next time, from me and my brother co-host Muzaffar here, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and have a safe journey. My love, my life, my days, my nights, my wealth, my prayers are for you. Now I know how it's like to have your precious love in my life. Now I know how it feels to finally be at peace inside. That everybody knew how amazing it feels to love you. I wish that everyone could see how your love has set me free and made me strong.
Donald Trump has undoubtedly been the most controversial president of the United States. He has managed to make sworn enemies and inspire diehard supporters all across a divided America. His term in office is almost over now, but not the mixed feelings and fierce controversy surrounding the outgoing U.S. president. This week, Trump set a new record. He became the first ever American commander-in-chief to be impeached for a second time by the House of Representatives. Trump now faces trial in the Senate for allegedly inciting a group of his extremist supporters to violently attack Congress last week. In the worst possible scenario, he could be barred from ever holding public office again. That would practically mean the end of his political career. Back in 2019, Trump was impeached over his dealings with Ukraine, but finally acquitted by the Senate. This time, things could look a lot different, as a growing number of his fellow Republicans have said openly that the embattled president must be convicted. Trump has never been so isolated. Many members of his inner circle have either abandoned the lame duck president or seem to have distanced themselves from him. The outgoing president has also lost his cherished Twitter account, and many large corporations are boycotting him. Trump could be wiped off the face of U.S. politics, but his legacy will live on as dangerous divisions deepen in American society.
His main legacy for America is that he's the only president in the history, in American history, to have been impeached twice. Through his mismanagement and his ignorance, he allowed the COVID-19 pandemic to ravage this country, to decimate the economy, and he's the worst president in American history.
400,000 small. This is expected to complicate things for Joe Biden from day one in office.
And we're in the middle of the once in several generations economic crisis.
The United States will soon have a new president. Joe Biden will take office in the coming days. His upcoming swearing-in ceremony will, however, be different from any past presidential inauguration, all thanks to Trump. Security concerns intensified over the past week. Federal, state, and local law enforcement agencies are taking extraordinary measures to secure the ceremony in the capital of the nation. Authorities say they have received information indicating the possibility of more violence during the inauguration. The FBI, for instance, says armed protests are being planned all across America. More than 20,000 National Guard troops will be among the forces that will try to secure President-elect Joe Biden's swearing-in ceremony. Security forces say they want to prevent a repeat of last week's deadly insurrection at the U.S. Capitol. The developments of the past weeks in the U.S. have raised serious questions about the credibility of American democracy. Was Biden democratically elected? Authorities have found no evidence of irregularities. So why does Trump still insist that the November election was stolen? And why do so many millions of Americans still believe what he says? Some observers believe the post-election chaos in the United States shows a growing lack of trust in the system and elections.
That's evidence that the experiment called democracy right now isn't working. The fact that, well, on the one hand, the fact that we expect there to be a orderly transition of government is a good thing. But what we have to go through to ensure that there is an orderly transition of government does not bode well for America.
Biden will probably try to improve the situation, but the divisions in the United States are too deep and cannot be mended overnight.
So tonight, I'd like to talk to you about our way forward.
Many people around the world have highly condemned the brutal actions of the Israeli regime against the people of Palestine, whilst others have simply turned a blind eye to the actions of the regime, as it does not suit their foreign policy requirements. But when the criticism comes from within, surely it's time to take heed. In a piece in the UK Daily, The Guardian, Israeli human rights group B'Tselem director Shirai Elad slammed the Israeli regime's treatment of Palestine as apartheid control, which, coming from Israel's largest human rights group and a Jewish author, is something that has rocked Tel Aviv, who have quickly blunted the comments via its embassy spokesman in London, Ohad Zemet. Elad goes on to claim that the Israeli regime is working solely to advance the supremacy of one group of people, namely the Jews, which is most ironic, as the Jewish people themselves claim to have once been victims to such treatment, yet fail to back Elad's allegations when it's they who are at fault. So bad has the situation become, from the controlling of land and sea borders in Gaza to the endless slicing away of land in the West Bank, that Elad claims there's not a single square inch of territory where the notion of equality can be claimed between Palestinians and Jews, suggesting clear favoritism towards the Jewish people. With Israel about to enter its fourth election in just 2 years, the rights and voices of the people of Palestine are being suppressed, mostly through the calculated engineering of power by the Israeli regime against Palestinians, be it through political rights or pure and simple denial of rights. But it seems that the people of Palestine are not simply standing back and allowing the Israeli regime to quietly push them into a corner, with regular voices and demonstrations still taking place, opposing the so-called deal of the century, opposing the destruction of Palestinian homes, and opposing the Israeli regime's ongoing attempts to steal more and more Palestinian land. In spite of the United Nations outlawing the Israeli regime from continuing to destroy Palestinian lands and occupy more Palestinian land in the process, the Israeli regime has brazenly ignored the law, hence both undermining an international organization such as the UN and the rights of the people of Palestine in the process. In fact, since the start of 2020, the Israeli regime has demolished over 700 Palestinian buildings, ranging from homes, schools, medical centers, and community buildings, under the faux pretext of lacking construction permits, which is ironic, as they were all built on Palestinian land, hence raising the question as to just which Israeli regime permit could they possibly need. On top of the destruction of Palestinian homes and buildings, it's also the lives of the people of Palestine that the Israeli regime feels it so liberally able to take away. In 2020 alone, at least 27 Palestinian civilians were murdered in cold blood by the Israeli regime, seven were children, proving that the execution of Palestinians is something that the Israeli regime is also getting away with scot-free. So poor and brazen is the behavior of the Israeli regime that now even Jewish settlers are taking things into their own hands, emulating the crimes of their regime by raiding and attacking Palestinians in the occupied West Bank. In fact, in 2020 alone, 248 attacks were committed by settlers, all of which have again gone unpunished and unnoticed across the international community, with the normalization of ties between the Israeli regime and Arab nations such as Bahrain, the UAE, and Morocco. It seems that the voices of opposition are being deafened by the regime's false diplomacy, meaning that the people and land of Palestine is being wiped out by the Israelis, and equally as bad, being forgotten by their Arab brothers and sisters around the region. Trump government enters its last day in office, every effort is being taken by the White House and the State Department to divert attention away from its woeful behavior at home and making sure that the international arena gets one last taste of Trumpism. The United States has introduced a fresh round of sanctions against the Yemeni Ansar Allah resistance movement, going as far as labeling the group as a designated terrorist organization. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo stated that he had declared three senior leaders of the movement as global terrorists, including Abdulmalek al-Houthi. However, it seems that by acting in this way, the US has done nothing to alleviate the ongoing war in the region, in particular when it comes to the terrible humanitarian disaster taking place in Yemen, which for the whole part sees the US and its regional allies wholly responsible for. With war raging on in the country, it seems that many people have forgotten about the disastrous impact on human life, with over 233,000 Yemenis dying from the impact of the conflict. It's hence why the Ansar Allah movement has highly condemned the actions of Mike Pompeo, as well as the lack of actions by the UN humanitarian team, who has failed to act, in essence, making them equally as guilty as the Americans for their lack of positive action. With very little to no humanitarian aid being able to enter the country, has the actions by Trump and Pompeo made things harder for life-saving drugs, equipment, and medicine to reach the country. Although not all lives have been taken from the impact of the war, it's the connected impact that has hit Yemen the hardest, with many people, especially children, who are suffering the most, either through the lack of clean, potable drinking water, lack of fresh and healthy, nutritious food, and of course through lack of much-needed medical supplies, in particular as Yemen, like all other global nations, is facing a pandemic that knows no borders. When it comes to Yemen, the relentless campaign by the Saudi regime has caused a terrible loss of life and economic infrastructure to the country. Yet, every fire is being fueled from somewhere, and it's the United States that are fanning the flames in this case. In fact, in a similar last-minute action by the US on designating the Ansar Allah movement a terrorist group, the US has also struck a last-second deal to supply the Saudi regime with $290 million worth of arms, most of which, again, will be used in the war against Yemen, whilst at the same time funding the US military complex with the same brushstroke. But it's not just the Saudi regime that's guilty of crimes against Yemen. Its regional partner, the United Arab Emirates, is also embroiled in the war, and much like its neighbour in Riyadh, Abu Dhabi has also enjoyed the support of the US arms industry, securing a $23 billion arms deal with Washington, signed and sealed by none other than Donald J. Trump. With over 3,000 children killed since 2015 in Yemen, over 5,600 injured, and many more being added to the list on a monthly basis, why then are the people of Yemen being sanctioned and punished, yet those responsible for the atrocities are being rewarded by the US? With Trump having promised to end endless wars, why then does he continue to fund his regional allies, allowing the US to continue its global conflicts via its proxies? And will the arrival of a new US president spell any notion of change in US foreign policy, allowing the likes of Yemen to rise from the ashes and fight the humanitarian disaster that struck this ancient land?
The United States imposed sanctions on chairman of Iraq's popular mobilization units, Faleh al-Fayyad, accusing him of human rights abuses during anti-government demonstrations in the Arab country in late 2019. Iraq's foreign ministry slammed as unacceptable the U.S. Treasury Department's blacklisting of the 64-year-old. The ministry said it will carefully pursue all decisions made by the Treasury against Iraqi figures during both the current and the incoming U.S. administrations and will attempt to address the ramifications. Meanwhile, the leader of the Islamic Supreme Council of Iraq also issued a statement strongly denouncing the new U.S. sanctions as a blatant violation of his country's sovereignty. The move also drew condemnations from Lebanon's Hezbollah and Yemen's Ansarullah movements. In a statement, Hezbollah said the new sanctions are the latest entry in the list of U.S. crimes against the Iraqi government and people, while Ansarullah deemed the sanctions as another sign of Washington's animosity toward the Arab nation.
So when the United States now sees that the Ashd al-Sha'abi, the popular mobilization forces in Iraq, are, even though they are led by an established politician, a well-respected political leader with a long state of service that is now the chairman of the Ashd al-Sha'abi, despite all of this, the United States will still consider this person to be a potential threat. However, from the perspective of the United States, the U.S. imperialist perspective, the Ashd al-Sha'abi presents a domestic and a homegrown, purely Iraqi domestic resistance against terrorism, but also against imperialism, against foreign hegemony, and against, you know, attempts to overtake the country and to make Iraq into a puppet state, as it sort of was in the first few years after the 2003 invasion.
The Ansarullah movement voiced confidence that the sanctions would not affect the Iraqi people's will to free their homeland and drive the occupying forces out of their country. The PMU celebrated its leader being hit by U.S. sanctions, saying it's an honor for the Iraqi official to be viewed as one of Washington's enemies, alongside Iran and Iraq's top commanders who were assassinated in a drone strike ordered by President Donald Trump. The PMU was formed by popular volunteer forces in 2014 after the Daesh terror group launched a campaign of bloodshed and destruction against Iraq. The group played a major role in pushing back and ultimately defeating the terrorist forces, which had taken control of large swathes of the Arab country. The Iraqi parliament voted to integrate the PMU into the Iraqi military in 2016, effectively placing the force under the command of Prime Minister and granting the group a standing similar to that of other branches of Iraqi security forces. But even that hasn't kept the U.S. from putting extra pressure on the group, similar to any other forces that stand against Washington's hegemony in the region.
Indeed, despite the fact that the United States, they talk a lot about the war on terror ever since the Bush era, but in reality we have seen that the United States arms and supports terrorist organizations all over the globe. This goes from Colombian drug lords to Salafi Wahhabi Takfiri gangs in Iraq, to ethnic supremacists trying to break apart the nations of Iran and Pakistan, for example. This is a global campaign of support to real terrorists, and at the same time, a campaign of targeting, assassinating, and attacking, slandering, and trying to imprison people who actually fight against these terrorists.
But the U.S. actions against the resistance in the region are provoking the correspondent reactions. Anti-U.S. sentiment in West Asia is on the rise, with more people calling for the ouster of U.S. from West Asia by the day.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The West is obliged to lift the sanctions against Iran immediately. Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, delivered a televised speech on the anniversary of the people of Qom's uprising against the oppressive Pahlavi regime. Imam Khamenei used to address the whole nation on the anniversary of the January 8, 1978, which is 19th of Day uprising, in the presence of thousands of people from Qom in the Husseinia of Imam Khomeini. However, due to COVID-19 restrictions, His Eminence addressed the nation via a televised speech this year. It is a correct decision. It is a completely reasonable, logical, acceptable decision. When almost all of the other side's commitments in the JCPOA are not honored, it does not make sense for the Islamic Republic to honor all its commitments. This is why, since a while ago, they are gradually withdrawing from some of our commitments. And recently, too, they have withdrawn from some others. Of course, if they return to their commitments, we will return to ours as well. It is a source of dignity and pride for the country. Of course, they are working on the corona vaccine in different ways, but in one case, they are testing a vaccine on human beings and it has proven to be successful.
Your light and love policy, nothing more I'd ever wanna need. My Lord, my Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
Sayyidul Aqwani, Huwal Manan.
importing American or English vaccines to country is prohibited. I have said this to the officials, and I am now announcing this publicly. If the Americans had been able to produce vaccine, the corona disaster would not have occurred in their own country. A few days ago, there were 4,000 deaths in their country in one day. If they know how to make a vaccine, and if their Pfizer factory knows how to produce one, they can use it for themselves so that there won't be so many deaths there. The same is true for England. They are not trustworthy or reliable. I don't know. Perhaps they wish to test a vaccine on other nations to see if it works or not. And of course, I do not trust French either. The reason is their history in giving us contaminated blood, France's HIV-tainted blood supplies.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
Italy topped 1 million COVID jabs since the start of the vaccination campaign on December 31st, according to the latest data. Out of over 1.5 million doses of the Pfizer-BioNTech vaccine delivered across the country since December 27, more than 60% have already been injected, the highest number of first doses administered in the EU. However, some Italian media have been warning in recent days about an increasing number of medics and health workers not willing to be vaccinated.
Vaccination rate among health workers is quite high, however, about 10% of medical staff remain very skeptical. The lack of testing is one of people's main concerns. We are observing the effects of the vaccine while it's being administered.
A poll released in mid-December caused surprise in Italy by showing that one-third of the population were not willing to be vaccinated, along with half of nurses and other health workers.
I have my reservations over the vaccine because the matter has not been discussed much yet. I would have injected only if it becomes obligatory.
New polls are showing the scenario seems to have changed in recent days, with more Italians willing to receive the coronavirus vaccine. Medics promoting anti-vaccination propaganda had been warned or disciplined by doctors' associations.
Doctors' guilds in Italy have been conducting inquiries into medics accused of unwarranted criticism of vaccinations. Tens of medics have been punished with measures ranging from warnings to two-month suspensions.
Doctors' guilds' actions being timely and appropriate. Unfortunately, some medics should be trained on how to express their views on social platforms, as they aren't aware of the consequences of their inflammatory posts.
Meanwhile, a joint report by the Health Ministry and the Higher Health Institute is warning the COVID-19 epidemic in Italy risks becoming uncontrolled as the virus RT reproduction number has been increasing for 5 weeks straight. The country's COVID-19 death toll has risen to over 81,000. Max Civili, Rome.
Across the United States, local newspapers are running the same headlines. A record-breaking year in murders. Not since the ruinous crack cocaine epidemic have poor areas been so culturally and emotionally devastated by violence. The coronavirus lockdowns in the United States were widely criticized for being enacted without any apparent consideration as to how it would affect their lower classes. Adding lockdowns on top of bad housing, lack of access to food, police brutality, and other endemic problems put unbearable stress on those who could least afford it. The tremendous economic suffering also decreased the revenue of America's rampant gang activity, which many allege is aided by corrupt cops, and sparked increased fighting over market share. But Chicago, the nation's third largest city, is indicative. Almost half of all shootings here took place in just 7% of neighborhoods, which are dominated by poor African and Latino Americans. These areas don't just lack schools, jobs, and health care, they even lack sidewalks and garbage cans, because both private banks and the government refuse to make even basic investments.
The solutions remain what they have always been. The solutions remain investment into neighborhoods. The solutions remain accepting authentic leadership that people will listen to because these leaders have the best interest of the people in mind versus leaders who cooperate and who are co-opted by the system. If you really want change, you have to do something different. That means there has to be more focus on the value of human life, less focus on the value of stock market.
But the blame can't be put all on Corona. 75 of the 100 largest cities in the country saw an increase in fatal shootings in the first quarter of 2020. American poverty and instability have soared since the 2008 economic crisis, but America's disregard for the poor of all colors goes back much further.
The solution remains in America looking into the mirror and seeing the ugly side of who she is, in making a decision to change, making a decision about where to put money, making a decision about how much money to be placed, making a decision about holding police officers and other powerful figures in government and in society accountable for their wrongdoing, and really caring for the development of the American people versus those who are at the top of this oligarchy, which poses as a democracy.
The highest year-to-year increase in murders ever recorded across urban America was 13%. 2020 saw an estimated increase of nearly 40%. The decision of the nation's political elites to not release a second household stimulus until after the presidential election is being widely blamed for increasing the unstable conditions which inevitably provoked the record tragedies of 2020. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
Turkey started its massive COVID-19 vaccination program after the end of a 14-day testing period by Turkey's Medicines and Medical Devices Agency, which approved the jab. The first shipment Sinovac vaccine, consisting of 3 million doses, arrived in Turkey late last month. Turkey is scheduled to receive a total of 50 million doses. More than 300,000 healthcare workers took the vaccine across the country, with data from the Health Ministry revealing that Turkey has 1.1 million health workers who will be vaccinated within a month from now. Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan and Health Minister Fahrettin Koca and several members of the Science Board were the first ones to get vaccinated.
30 milyon aşı da...
We aim to vaccinate all of our citizens as soon as possible. The number of vaccines in the first stage is clear. Now another 25 to 13 million doses will come in the period of ahead. We want to continue this rapidly. I got vaccinated as well.
Those who were vaccinated will take the second dose of the vaccine after 28 days.
The coronavirus spread needs to be contained, and the Turkish government has already managed to contain it through various measures. And now, with the arrival of the first batch of the vaccine, it seems that Turkey will be ready to fold this page by the end of February, as the president announced. By that time, everyone